but 88,000 hours. 88,000 hours. Some of that was your screen time last year. Now, if you work 40 hours a week for 50 weeks a year, give you 2 weeks of vacation there, from the age of 21 to 65, you retire on time, you will have worked 88,000 hours as an adult. And stay-at-home moms, you're 24/7 on the clock, so you're just way, way beyond that. But 88,000 hours of work. That means roughly one-third of your waking adult life is spent working. Hours upon hours of drafting contracts and grading papers and balancing books and reviewing numbers and showing homes and closing deals and writing code and answering calls. Hours upon hours of leading trainings and providing security and designing buildings and calculating expenses and fixing machines and flipping burgers and changing diapers and going to meetings that never should have been meetings. 88,000 hours. That's a lot of life. It's a lot of work. And does God care about it? In this series, we've been talking about human flourishing and God's design for it. And so far in Genesis 1 and 2, we've seen that God made us to thrive under his word as his word orders our lives and as he declares what is good. Last week, we saw that we thrive and we flourish as we embrace the identity he gives us and live out his purposes for us on earth. But something is really missing in this series if we don't address those 88,000 hours. Like Sunday's great, but what about Monday? When I have to go back to work and deal with my coworkers? Does that work? Does God care about that? Does God care about that work? Am I doing what God designed me to do? How does my work contribute to God's plan for me and all of creation? These questions are important. And so today, I want to help us think theologically and practically about the work and the rest that God invites us to as his people so that as we work and we rest with him, we'll see all of creation flourish. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word that speaks to us. I ask that you would fill me with your spirit and you would speak through me now for your people's good and for your glory. That's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first we want to see that God is a worker. God is a worker. Look at Genesis 2, 1 through 4. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. As scripture progresses, you know, as the story of the Bible continues and you read on, you're going to find that God reveals himself with different metaphors and images, right? We find that God's a shepherd, that he's a king, that he's a judge, a friend, a father, a savior. And each of these communicates something about who God is and then what we can expect from him as God. And in different seasons of your life, you might gravitate to one of those or the other, depending on your circumstances, right? So if you're going through a hardship or a trial, you might really relate to God as a good shepherd who tenderly cares for his sheep and leads us through good seasons, even if it's a valley. Or maybe you're feeling unjustly treated, and so you can really relate to God as a judge who will do what is right in the end, repay evil as vengeance is the Lord's. And so, you know, depending on your circumstances, you might relate to God as one of those ways that he has revealed himself. And I'm so thankful that God has given us these different pictures that we can grasp, we can understand, they kind of fill in the meaning of who he is so that we can worship him and trust him accordingly. And here in the opening pages of scripture, God gives us a picture of himself that we don't normally talk about or think about. Like right from the beginning, God reveals himself to us as a worker. He's a worker. He's not just a friend and a savior and a shepherd and a father. We see here that he's a worker. The creator of the universe is a worker. As I read those verses, did you notice what was repeated three times? It says, on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done. Three times repeated again and again and again that God was at work in creation. Creation was work. The creator God, Yahweh Elohim, is a worker. In Genesis 1:1, verses 1 and 2, we read that God spoke and all things came to be, but the earth was without form and was void, right? And so the picture is that it's like God spoke and the lump of clay came to be, and then the potter sat down at the wheel and started working it and forming it and shaping it according to his design. Or God spoke and the log came to be, and the carpenter got to work measuring and cutting and doing all that work according to his designs and shaping and forming and filling it according to his plans. God spoke, matter came to be, and then he got to work shaping it, forming it, and filling it. And so in the first 6 days of creation, we find that as God is at work, shaping and forming and filling, what we find is that there really was never more a productive work week in all of history. Like right away, God wants us to see that he is a good worker. He's a good worker. And this shines against the backdrop of the other creation stories that were floating around while Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Genesis presents creation not as the result of just random chaos or deities at conflict with one another. What we see here in the first few lines of Scripture is that God is a creator God, an intentional worker who worked creation according to his purposes and his plans as a skillful, sovereign God. And this God, as he finishes his work, he steps back, as it were, and kind of folds his arms and looks at his creation, and he's pleased with what he has created. He delights in the work that he has done. And so it is declared very good, and he rests on the seventh day, as we just read. And the idea of rest here is not because God is worn out. We see, in Isaiah 40 that he doesn't grow weak or weary, or he's not weak, he doesn't grow weary. The idea here is with the rest is that the work was complete. It was finished. It came to a fullness. God created, he ordered, he finished. And now God, the worker, gets to delight in his masterpiece and the work of his hands. Well, as Scripture continues, we see that God goes back to work. He's providentially caring for his creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's unfolding his plan of salvation in real space and time as he works in history. And then Jesus shows up on the work site and clocks in. We see in the New Testament, John 4:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In John 5:17, he says, "My Father is working still and I am working. My Father's working till now and I'm joining him in that work." And on earth, Jesus worked most of his life as a carpenter, right? Getting sawdust in his eyes. And he didn't coast through life. And then after that period was over, he began working hard as a teacher and a healer. And then he went to the cross where he worked to prepare a place for us in his Father's kingdom by giving himself up on the cross for our salvation. And on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And his body rested on the cross. Jesus was a worker. And the same spirit we meet in Genesis 1, who's hovering over the waters, ready to work, now hovers over the hearts of men and women, changing us into new creations as he changes our hearts and us from the inside out. God is a worker through and through. God's a worker. And what would it look like in your life and in my life if we start viewing God that way? Really thinking of him as a worker. To not only worship him as shepherd or savior or king or father or friend, but as a worker, a skillful laborer, a master craftsman who delights in forming and shaping and finishing his work. He cares about those 88,000 hours because he is himself a worker. And he invites you to look to him the way Moses did in Psalm 90 and pray, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. God is a worker. Look to him as one, worship him as one, and then reflect him as one. Because if God is a worker and we're made in his image, then we were designed for work. We're designed for work. As we saw last week, the rest of chapter 2 takes us back to day 6 in the creation story and zooms in on the creation of humanity. We were created in the image of God, male and female, created to reflect him on earth. And then he commanded us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it, and subdue it. But then in chapter 2, we're given more camera angles and more commentary and details on the creation of mankind on that sixth day. And in there, we find that having dominion and subduing isn't some abstract or vague thing for us. It looks like normal work. It looks like gardening. Though everything up to this point in the story was good, there was something lacking, as verse 5 of chapter 2 says. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Think about that. God could have, in a moment, spoken and created everything, right? He could have spoken, and at the exact moment when he spoke, sun, moon, and stars could have gone into place. Oceans could have had their boundaries and filled with life. He could have spoken and filled the earth with vegetation and strawberry fields and mango trees and everything. He could have spoken and filled the world with people as well, right? He could have done all that in a moment. But he didn't. Well, God spoke, and matter and space and time came to be, and the earth was formless and void. And then he went to work, forming and filling that raw creation over 6 days through a deliberate and intentional process. And God, in his wisdom, he designed the world in such a way that it would need human work to flourish. But something was lacking. There were plants that would need to be cultivated and cared for and irrigated. He designed creation to need the works of humans. After creating man from the dust of the ground, we see in the next few verses, and after planting a garden, we read in verse 15, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Though everything was good, there was a degree to which the world was undeveloped. God created a world that required further cultivation, further work, a world that needed to be cared for and curated by humans, a world where flourishing would come as people work with him and keeping it and caring for it and filling it. You know, like Genesis 1:2, where God created the raw materials and then formed it and shaped it, God created man to take the raw materials of this earth and turn it into something beautiful. With the bodies he's given us, the minds, our talents, our strength, he placed humanity in an uncultivated and undeveloped world and essentially said, go be like me. Go make it great. Work it. Develop the world. Draw out its potential. Do something good with it. And then keep it, guard it, protect it, maintain it, care for it. See, God has commissioned us to be like him. He is a worker. And he placed us on this world to work, to take and rearrange the raw materials of earth in ways that help all of creation, and humans in particular, to flourish. I mean, think about it. Humans were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as they did, lots of stuff would need to be cultivated and curated, right? I mean, farmers, starts with gardening here, farmers, they would need to find creative ways to cultivate the food. And to do that, people would have to think up tools to make the cultivation process easier. And not only that, they would have to come up with ingenious ways to move water so that it could irrigate those plants. And then the food that's produced, that would need to make its way to various communities, so wheels would need to be designed and vehicles would need to be formed. And then people would need to store the food, so a man would have to come up with pots and different containers and eventually refrigeration to care for the food. And then people would need to cook it, so people would have to think about how to harness the energies of the world and to take fire to cook the food and keep themselves warm. And then after people eat, they'd want to sit around and have a good time and make music. And so people would have to think about how to make instruments like didgeridoos and glockenspiels and jaw harps. And then, of course, as people continued to gather into larger areas, they would create communities and cities and systems to support those cities. And we could go on and on and on and on, right? But God's creative work in the world was going to continue through creative people doing normal, everyday work that would be necessary for humanity to flourish. All of those steps along the way requires normal, good work. And God didn't start with the finished product. He said, go, be like me. God didn't create us to simply live in his world, but he placed us in it to work it and to keep it and to make it great for all of creation, and especially humanity, and for us to do it with him, to do it with God, alongside God. We saw that last week, as we are made in his image, we are made to be in relationship with him. And one of the implications of that is that our work is to be done with him, like Adam and Eve in the garden where God's presence was with them. And we work with God, all of creation works with God, whether or not it realizes it. Whether or not it realizes it, God is providentially caring for his creation through the ordinary work and labor of humans like you and me and your neighbor down the street. When Jesus is teaching us to pray in Matthew 6, one of the lines he says is, you know, our Father, would you give us this day our daily bread? Would you meet our daily needs? Think of all the stuff that you need on a day-to-day basis, all the things that your family needs. And Martin Luther kind of expands on this idea, and he says, like, you think about that. When you pray that, how does God answer that prayer? It's usually not through manna falling like it did in the wilderness. Sometimes God miraculously provides in that way. Most of the time, God answers that prayer through the ordinary labors of humans like you and me throughout the world. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into giving you your daily bread and the needs that you have, the electricity in your home, the, you know, the food on your table. Farmers farm and bakers bake and delivery trucks deliver and grocery stores sell and people cook, but God gives it. Psalm 145, 15 and 16 says, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. Yeah, but I go to Aldi often all the time. God is providing through that. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good gift? I love Haribo gummy bears. I love Albany's gummy bears, actually. They're even better. That's a good gift. Somehow, the Father opens his hand and delights to give that to me. Even though I've been to the factory in Indiana, it's really cool. We should go. God opens his hands. We don't always see it, but he's providing because he works with humanity for our good. Think of all the gifts that you have. Phones to communicate, couches to sit on, planes to fly in, coffee to enjoy. So many good gifts that humans have come up with on our own that God uses to provide daily needs for people and even beyond our daily needs, surplus, abundance. God is behind it all, working through creation to open his hand and providentially care for creation. And yes, we distort the gifts, we corrupt things, we misuse gifts, but that doesn't change this truth that every good and perfect gift ultimately comes from the Father of lights, from God, whether or not people realize they're working for him. And here's why that matters. This is why it matters for us. Well, when we realize this, then your work is no longer just a job. It's not just something to get by or make some money. No, it becomes one of the ways that God chooses to care for his world. Like God wants to work through you and through you bring about good on this earth so that people can eat, so that people can connect with one another, so that people can heal and enjoy and celebrate and ultimately, so that humanity, according to God's design, can flourish. And that happens through ordinary, necessary, essential, sometimes boring work. You were designed to work with God. And that's not just spiritual work. And over time, many Christians have inherited this false, sacred, secular divide This idea that spiritual work, kind of religious, churchy-looking things, like that's important, that's up here, and not the physical, secular work, that's not important. Like that's imported from this just bad philosophical ideas. It's also has been just propagated by the church with this laity and clergy distinction coming out of the Reformation. But the idea that we don't get that idea in Scripture. We don't see that. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 shows us, and the rest of the Bible shows us, that distinction is false. All of life is spiritual. All of life is to be lived in relationship with God and unto God for the good of others. And then there's not an inch of the universe, as Kuiper says, that the Lord doesn't declare mine, and there's not an inch of your life that the Lord doesn't declare mine. All of life belongs to him. And there's not a moment of your life that he doesn't care about that's less spiritual than the others. So whether you're a salesman or a pediatrician or a housewife or attorney or a pastor, your work matters to God and it is spiritual. It's not secular. God cares about it. It's in relationship with him. It's done before his face and sustained by his grace and it's meant to serve his purposes in this world, even if it seems small and menial. One man that understood this was this guy named Crawford W. Long. I didn't know about him, but Greg went to D.C. sometime in the last couple of years, Greg Taylor did, and took this picture. And Dr. Long was a physician in Georgia who, in 1842, he became the first person to use ether to render a patient unconscious so that their surgery could, you know, not be painful. And he did that, and then many years later became more widely accepted and utilized, and now has made you know, the whole anesthesia world happy. And so what I love about this man's mindset and his understanding of the lordship of God and the work of humans on earth is what we read at the bottom of this statue, which is in D.C. to commemorate him. It says, "My profession is to me a ministry from God." My profession is to me a ministry from God. It's not like he's just thinking too highly of himself. He's thinking accurately of himself. And I think some of you think way too low of yourself and the job and the season of life that you're in, the work that you are doing. Do you see your work as a ministry from God, a calling from God to do in this world? As it is. It's not just something for you to, a job for you to get by. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden with a purpose to keep, work it and to keep it and to show the world what God is like. And you have that same calling on your life. It's not just a job. You have a ministry from God to show the world what he's like and to do good for creation. And when Jesus said that you're salt and light, you know, Matthew 5, we talked about that. What did he mean? You know, salt is a preserving agent that stops corrosion. And salt also gives flavor to food. If you're in my family, we put salt on everything. It makes it tastier. It also makes you thirsty. And your life, your work, whatever that is in this season, is meant to do good for creation, to help stop the evil and the corrosion in this world, to push back the effects of the fall, to make the world better, to give people a glimpse of the kingdom and desire it. I want to taste it and see what it's like. And light. Light shines in the darkness, right? And so in whatever you do, people, when they see your work, whether you're selling cell phones or you're, you know, correcting papers or you're, you know, a waiter at a restaurant, you have an opportunity to, through your life, give light to people who need to see what the kingdom's like. And that might be just in the practically in the instrumental work that you're doing. Like, you're like, you might say, well, I just sell cell phones. Okay, well, cell phones help people connect. They help people, you know, relate to family members who are lonely. It helps. A barber this week just came to mind. I was talking. I was gonna get a haircut with Adelaide, but she's always booked. So, I went. it's my fault, not yours. So I went to another guy in town, and who I had got a haircut with last year. And I started talking to him about my job, and he's like, "Oh, it's been a while. he said, I was doom scrolling on TikTok last November, and he said, I started seeing these videos about Jesus, and the next morning, I was like, I got to give my life to this guy, and he became a Christian and got baptized. Really cool. So maybe TikTok's redeemable. I'm not quite sure. What's that talking about? Oh, cell phones. Yeah, so think about all those things that went into to get that phone into that man's hand, right? So again, some of it's used for evil, but that had to happen. So they're just instrumental good in being, you know, creating phones or creating the screens that are on the phones that went into that. Like, it helps creation flourish in a way that previous generations couldn't. But also, so that's the instrumental value. But then, but just like intrinsically, like, work is good because God's given it to us, and it's an opportunity for us to reflect his character. And so as you're selling that cell phone, you know, you can be kind, you can be patient, you can have self-control, not show partiality to certain customers. Like, your work done in relationship with God and for God can be good for the others and promote flourishing and draw people to God, just like Dr. Long did. Oh, well, that was loud. So, church, God gives you gifts and skills and talents and resources to do for others what he wants to do in this world. And so how are you going to participate with him in that? And one grid I want to give you, I heard another pastor talking about this. He had similar questions to this, but I want to propose this to you. When you think about your work and what God wants to do in it, you can ask, okay, God wants to show the world blank. And in my work, I can do that by blank. So, like, if you're an electrician, God wants to show the world faithfulness and order. Like, those are good things, right? And in my work, I can do that as an electrician by making sure systems are safe and reliable when no one sees the work, so that their house doesn't burn down. Or as a stay-at-home parent, God wants to show the world what patient sustaining and sacrificial care looks like. And in my work, I can do that by showing up daily to nurture and care from and form my children with joy and not complain about it. Or as a manager, God wants to show the world justice and righteousness and wisdom. And in my work, I can do that by making fair decisions and by thinking about complex problems and solving them and developing people rather than using people. See, there is a unique way that each one of you in your work and your calling in this season of life, your vocation, and to display the character of God and to show the world a little bit about what his kingdom is like and to spread goodness. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, God has placed you somewhere for a reason, and he's inviting you to work with him for the good of others and creation. And that doesn't just mean like putting a cross on your construction truck or you know, when you give out a business card, also give a gospel tract. Like that's good if that's what you want to do, but that's not all of it, right? I think we need to broaden our view of the work that God has called us to on earth. What does it look for us to, like us? What does it look like for us to work and keep creation, expand goodness so that humans can flourish and so that we can contribute to society and show the world what God's kingdom is like. I mean, he had told us to pray, may your will be done on earth, that is in heaven. He cares about this earth. He wants to see people not oppressed, not hurt, not abused, but cared for and dignified and honored and connected. And we can do that through ordinary, normal labor. You were designed to work. But work is hard, isn't it? Work is hard. God's a worker. We were made to work. We were made to work with him. But work is hard. It's hard. And the reason the world our work feels hard and is heavy is not because it was initially bad, but like everything else, because of the fall. Genesis 3 tells us that the ground is cursed and work is frustrated, and what once produced joy now has thorns and sweat. Look at Genesis 3:17 and 19. And to Adam, this is God speaking to Adam after the curse, or after the fall. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The fall doesn't erase God's design for work, but it explains why it's so difficult for us now, why it often feels fruitless and pointless and meaningless. And even in verse 23, as Adam and Eve leave the garden, they leave to work, it says. They're going to work the ground from which they were taken, but we work now east of Eden, outside of the garden. Things are hard and difficult, and it often feels like a struggle. But that's normal, and that doesn't mean we just give up on it. See, because of our sin and because of the challenges of work, the thorns and thistles, there's kind of two sides of the road that we, two ditches on either side of the road that we could fall into. One is, man, work's hard, and so it's pointless, it's meaningless, and I'm just going to be cynical and just live for the next vacation. I'm just going to get by. When my boss walks in, I'll get off Facebook, but after that, besides that, I'm just going to wait till the end of the day. It's just kind of being cynical about work, not seeing that it has good purpose in this world. And then the other side of the ditch is we idolize work. We're not cynical about it, we idolize it. It becomes everything to us. Because of our sin, we make it out to be more than it really should be. It gives us meaning and purpose and identity. Everything we are is wrapped up in the fact that I'm a doctor, or I'm a teacher, or my identity is found in what I do. We talked about this last week. So those are two sides of the ditches that we can fall in because of the reality of the fall. But a better biblical way is to view work as a gift, to be stewarded by God for his glory and the good of others, that he has purpose for it, to see that God wants to use my work. He wants to provide for others through my work, and he wants to show what he's like in this world through my work. And to know that all of this work is headed somewhere. Look at Romans 8, starting verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Creation was subjected to the fall and corruption, thorns and thistles, because of humanity's decision in the garden. And it's waiting, it's eagerly anticipating something. It says here the adoption of the sons of God. Like we, through faith in Christ, are adopted as sons and daughters of God now, but fully when Christ returns, we will experience that reality when he comes back to make all things new. And he's not just going to make us new. Creation itself is going to be made new. There'll be no more thorns and thistles, which means that one day our work will no longer feel pointless and meaningless. One day our work somehow will no longer be a struggle and be a frustration, and we won't longer be asking the question like, man, does this really matter? Like, what in the world am I doing? One day, we'll experience that in the new heavens and earth. We will work. I mean, we're working pre-fall. Got to assume we're going to be working when Christ returns. And so we work with that in mind, looking ahead to what will be. And I don't have to have all my identity wrapped up in what I'm doing right now. Yes, it's hard. One day, Christ is coming back to make it all new. And right now, I get to be a part of ushering that in. Your work has meaning now. Don't throw it out. Don't be cynical. Don't idolize it. Put it in its right place and enjoy it. For the glory of God and the good of others. So that's a theological foundation for work. A lot more could be said. I encourage you guys to read Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. So good. But don't have time to summarize the whole thing. So that's a theological foundation for work. But practically, what can we do with that? Well, one is just we should be a people that work with purpose. Okay? Work with purpose. Work with purpose. You have a job description, a calling from God. He has set you apart for his glory to work in this world for the good of others. Okay? Work for the good of others. Do good in this world for his glory. Show the world what he's like. God has a purpose for your work in creation. Now, how do you know what that is? How do you know what that is? I mean, you know the purpose, the general purpose, but like specifically, what am I supposed to do? Like, I'm in a season where I got to figure out my job, my work for now. So what do I do? Okay, I'm gonna try and fly through this. Over the years, just in talking with a lot of folks, and for myself, my wife and I, trying to figure out like what has God called me to. We've developed this system I call like the five pillars. All right, not the Islam one, a better one. That help support, help us to not just have this subjective view of calling, but have a little more objective thoughts. This comes out of Acts 16. I'm going to skip all that just because I don't have time for it. But just know that Paul had a general idea that he's supposed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't just waiting around to figure out where to go. I mean, that's a lot of people, right? That's all the world except for the Jews. So he was taking steps of faith, and God was directing him as he went. And in the end, he concluded that the Lord was leading him to a certain place. So we need to trust the Holy Spirit and use our minds to conclude, like, God, what do you have for me? All right, so I put this into Gemini, and it created this beautiful looking diagram for me. Thank you, Gemini. All right, so the foundation of our calling is a prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit. So we should be praying, seeking the Lord, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. But as we do that, the first pillar, as you see here, we need to think about our desires or the burdens that God has placed on our heart. The things that the way that God has wired you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says that God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's some way that God works uniquely in individuals through our upbringing, through the stories that we experience in this life, that we just have certain desires. Like my wife and I, we wanted to go to India to serve for several years. And we have a friend who's in Vietnam. He went to India. He's like, I never want to go to India. Okay, don't go there, right? Like God gives us certain desires. And so pay attention to those, but those aren't everything. The next is just biblical convictions. Just think through biblically, like, right, does this job honor the Lord? Is it something that's just overtly sinful? No? Okay, well then what's the need here? Like, is this meeting some need? Does this fit into my framework of who God made me and what he's calling us to in this world? And so this should sharpen over time, just like what God's word says. But in general, love God and love people and don't do evil. All right, third, gifts and skills, okay? So you might have a desire to be a nurse, but you pass out every time you go to the hospital. That's kind of like how I was growing up. So you either need to go spend a lot of time in medical school and hospitals or just find a different profession. But think about the gifts and the skills that you have. And if you don't have them yet, you might need to go hone them. Like for us, when we went to the elders and said, hey, we want to do overseas missions work back in 2008, they said, that's great. Keep serving in the church for a while. Oh, that's great. You've been doing that? Okay, now we're going to get you trained. Okay, now we're ready to send you. You might need to develop skills before you make a decision about jumping into something. All right, fourthly, community affirmation. This is huge, especially as Western individualists. We need to put ourselves in community and actually lean on them. One thing that's hard for the elders is when people come to us and they're like, hey, I'm leaving next week. What? Oh, I got a job on the other side of the country and I'm doing this, that, or this. What, did you talk to anyone? And hopefully the answer is like, yeah, I've been talking with my home group. But that we want to make decisions in community. Do people see these gifts in you? Do they see that you've been doing these things, serving this way? Do they notice these passions in you? Can they affirm that? Or if not, maybe you need to think about something else. What does the church say about them? And then lastly, circumstances. So this is just reality. Like if you don't get offered the job or you're shooting for something, but you can't provide for your family financially that way. Like there's just circumstantial things that we should take into consideration. All that being said, if you just make a decision based off of desires, like the first column there, like desires go up and down, right? We're constantly changing. Sin influences us. The weather influences us. That you can't just make your decision based off desires. That would be unwise and the whole thing would fall. And or gifts or skills, right? Like you could be really good at something, but you don't like it. You're just like naturally athletic, but you're not really good at those things, whatever. You're like just isolating our calling to one pillar is not wise. And for us, as we discern coming back here to the States, like the community affirmation bit and circumstances and desire hadn't changed for a long time, but they started to change in 2022. And especially the community one, because our church was going through a lot of stuff in that season. And that was the first time we were like, man, like a lot of these pillars are shaking right now. Lord, what are you doing? And so I present that to you all. It's not a foolproof way to discern calling or vocation, but I just feel like often people just say, I'm called to this. Like, how'd you come up with that? Well, hopefully something like this can give you some direction. Work with purpose. All right, work with excellence. I'm gonna fly through these. All right, in the beginning, God created everything and it was very good. We're made in his image. We should do good work. Work with excellence. Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Our work should show something about God's design and beauty and character. Work hard. May your work be excellent. Dorothy Sayers has a essay that's really helpful on work, but she just says, like, often we tell carpenters, you know, don't get drunk and just come to church, and that's how you be a good Christian. She said, no, tell them to make good tables. Make good tables. That shows something about what God is like. Work with excellence. Sloppy work is dysfunctional. It doesn't show God, the world, what God is like. Work with excellence. Third, work with joy. Work with joy. If you know that your identity is not wrapped up in work, that God has something for you in it, then you don't have to complain all the time. Man, people are complaining all the time. Grumbling. Don't be that. Work with joy, with gratitude, knowing that he's given you this for a season, and you can do it with a smile on your face, even if others are yelling at you. Work with joy. Fourthly, work with God. Work with God. We have an audience of one. Yeah, you work for your boss, but ultimately you work for God and with God. So work unto him, not as people pleasers, as Paul says in Colossians 3, but aiming to please the Lord. Work with God. And then finally, rest with God. Rest with God. Don't have time to get into it, but on the seventh day, we see that the Lord rested from his work and he left a pattern for Israel to follow in the Sabbath command for them to set aside one day in seven to rest, to cease from work, to worship, to receive the goodness of creation so that then they could go back to work. And now in the new covenant, that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We rest from our works because of his salvation, but there's still a pattern there that's good for us to follow. Like if you work all the time, you're going to die. You need to rest. Some of you work way too much. You need to build rest into your lives. If you're working so much, like my question is like, who is ultimately your God? Who is it? Because when we rest, we have to say, you know what? I'm not God. God, I'm gonna trust you with my work. I'm gonna trust you with my finances. I'm gonna step back and I'm gonna say, God, you're the provider. My work, I can pick it up on Monday, whenever. It's hard, but try to work Sabbath rest into your lives, whether it's moments or full days, but we need that. Rest with God so that then you can go back and work hard. Well, church, as we conclude, you know, you're gonna spend 88,000 hours of work. Of time, there are 88,000 hours of your adulthood giving yourself to various tasks. And you might change jobs, you might do different things, but how does God want you to spend that time? I want to conclude with going back to Psalm 90 and just encourage you to pray this before the Lord. Psalm 90, starting in verse 12. God, so teach us, knowing that our lives are short, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Come back and make everything new, Lord. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What might God do through your hands, church? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you that you've called us to such a high task here on earth. We get to work and keep your creation for your glory. And so I pray that we as your people would open our hands to you and say, Lord, my days are yours. The time you've given me on earth is yours. It's short, and I need wisdom. If I don't have it from you, I'm going to waste it. So help me to use it well. Lord, help me to not think too highly of myself. Help me not think too lowly of myself. Lord, help us to embrace who you've made us to be, and the work that you've called us to in this world. God, thank you for just the unique ways in this church that you have decided to display your glory. And people with all different backgrounds and professions and skills and abilities, God, would you help us to steward those things for your glory and the good of others so that your kingdom might come on earth as in heaven. We love you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.